We have been looking together at the life of John the Baptist for some weeks now, and at lessons that we learn from looking at this great servant of the Lord. But last week we looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ answered the doubts of this believing man. John had serious doubts and considerable anxiety, and the Lord Jesus graciously answered those doubts by pointing John to himself, to his work, to all that we are told of him in his word. John, of course, could not come personally to speak to Jesus because John was in prison at this point, and he sent two of his disciples, and they came with the question. To them the answer is given. They returned, and now this morning we want to follow from that point and to see how Jesus, having spoken to the two men, turns now to address the crowd. The people in this crowd, of course, knew about John. Some of them had been out to the desert to hear him preaching. Some at least had responded to the message that he proclaimed. But now the one about whom John had preached, the one to whom he pointed the people, is speaking to them. The Lord Jesus is the perfect teacher, knowing what we are like and knowing the things we need to hear. And he addresses his word to us powerfully and mightily to our conscience. And so this morning we want to look at how our Savior shines a spotlight on several areas which must affect all of us. He first shines a spotlight on the Christian. He then shines a spotlight on the world. And he then shines a spotlight on the gospel. First of all, the spotlight shines on the Christian and lights up something about the believing man and woman, something about the privileges which we enjoy, which we do well to remember. John the Baptist is certainly a very impressive character. Physically, he must have been strong. He lived out in the desert in very testing conditions. He had a meager diet, locusts and wild honey. He must have been strong physically. He must have been strong emotionally. He was quite prepared to come along to the ruler, the government of the day, and expose their sin. He must have been strong spiritually, because no matter what was going on, he retained in himself the conviction and the assurance that he is given a vital task within the kingdom of God. A task so vital that it was first mentioned 400 years before John himself was born. What a man. What a strong, robust character. You won't find him bending to the wind. He's not like a reed standing up in the field, and when the wind blows, the reed moves with it, the point of least resistance. He's not like that. He doesn't change because of popular opinion. He doesn't sway to the latest theological thoughts. He is not a reed. He's a Californian redwood. Nor is John enticed by an easy, fashionable lifestyle. Did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? No. He isn't like that. John does not move around in the world of the cashmere sweater and the leather sofa and lays beside the swimming pool. This is a man with disciplined, godly devotion, single-minded in the work of the kingdom, a strong, admirable man. And the Lord Jesus, before these crowds, commends John. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Surely those who heard Jesus' words must have been touched. Would anyone dare, after this, to say a critical word about John? Well, maybe they would. But in this commendation which the Lord Jesus gives of his servant John, there is a lovely principle that Jesus vindicates his people. He is concerned for the good name of his brethren. The world thinks nothing of making fun of Christians, of ridiculing the people of God. Do you think this goes unnoticed? No. We have an advocate in heaven who pleads our case. And one day, not just before a crowd in Palestine, but before the whole universe, Jesus will declare of every Christian, "This is my servant. These are my brothers. These are my redeemed people." And not a critical voice will be raised. When Jesus commends John before the crowd, it's a little foretaste of that day when he will vindicate all his people before the whole universe. John is highly commended. And yet, we are not surprised at that. We've been learning about John. We've been amazed by him. So we're not surprised that he is commended. We know that that's as it ought to be, and we are thankful for it. But what we are amazed by, and what is truly astounding, is what then follows. Because the Lord Jesus says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John." That ordinary, unexceptional Christian man, a member of a little local congregation of which hardly anybody in the world knows, he is greater than John. That elderly believer who tries her best to come to worship and struggles out most weeks but sometimes can't make it, and this morning is back at home just with her Bible and in prayer, she is greater than John. And that young teenager who during this past summer came to faith in Christ, he is greater than John. How can that be possible? It isn't that they're greater in grace than John. It isn't that they're greater in what they do than what John did. Who could make such an impact as John made? Which of us? How then can they be greater? Well, remember the difference in what was known by John and what is known by every Christian now. John left this world before Jesus died on the cross. John had not seen Christ's death, resurrection, ascension. John had not seen the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost on the church and growth and expansion. He did not see people from every nation coming to believe in the Savior. But every Christian knows these things. You know them. You read them. You're persuaded of them. You're convinced of them. You've heard of the mighty works of Christ. You know them in a way that John never knew or saw. There are children here this morning who know more than John. They have learned. They have been told of Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, his return to glory in heaven. How thankful are we for such a great privilege. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. One writer asks a question in a very pertinent way about this and says, when did you last thank God that you were born AD and not BC for the privilege you have? But I wonder, is it possible that we're so familiar with the privilege we have that somehow we're blind to it? Because privilege always brings responsibility. We know the truth in a way John didn't. But the great responsibility is, what are we doing with it? Do we believe? Do we hold it? Has it drawn us to trust in the Savior? Has it given us a longing to grow in our knowledge of him? Has it caused us to devote ourselves to him? If John, who did not know as much as we know, gave himself with such total devotion to Christ, what about us? Jesus shines the spotlight on the Christian. Secondly, he shines the spotlight on the world. 21st century people regard themselves quite highly and probably as being very sophisticated. Maybe the most sophisticated generation there's ever been, and can reel off the evidence to prove it. But having a high opinion of ourselves is not something new. It's as old as the hills. People of John's generation also probably had high opinion of themselves. How surprising then to hear how Jesus answers his own question about that generation. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace playing their childish games. Being childlike is good. You remember the time when Jesus took a little child and set him before the disciples and said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We all need to be childlike. You cannot be a Christian without being childlike. But childishness is something entirely different. Childishness is dangerous. Our Lord says that childish people close themselves out of the kingdom. And he takes a picture from everyday life. Children playing in the street. Now, many of us grew up when you could do that. Well, some of us grew up when you could do that. I'll be fair. And we had no hesitation in going out into the street outside our homes, and we had a whole range of games, usually depending on the season of the year, and we enjoyed them, decided what to play. And here's this group of children, and they're trying to decide what to play out in the street. And someone says, let's play bands and marching and dancing. Let's play a wedding procession. And I'll go in front and play the tune, and you can all come along behind me and dance along to the tune. And the rest say, no, no, that is a silly game. Right? Someone else says, let's play something really scary. And he begins to howl and to wail and to make strange noises. And the rest all stand around with their arms folded and they say, that is so boring. So at the end, they're all sitting about on the footpath, grumbling and complaining, and no one is playing anything. Nothing pleases them. That's what this generation is like. When it comes to the things of the kingdom, it is childish. You see, they have the ministry of John. His appearance is austere. His manner is solemn. His message is one of judgment and of repentance and of sin. But people don't like it. And they make serious allegations as they turn their back and walk away from John. They say he has a demon. Some of them actually used to go out and listen to him in the desert, interestingly. Now they've changed their minds. Isn't it a strange thing? And perhaps not really all that strange, but it's often the case that those who once believed or once seemed to have an interest in the things of the kingdom, once they turn their back on it, become extremely hard and arrogant and dismissive. He has a demon. What a thing to say. And some of the most bitter critics of biblical Christianity are those who once, in some measure, adhered to it. But then they had the ministry of Jesus. His words are gracious, with the promise of pardon. And he moves among the people on every strata of society. John's out in the desert on his own, but Jesus is with the people in the towns. But they won't listen to him either. They reject his ministry and make unworthy comment. No matter how the message is brought before this generation, they dismiss and reject it. That's the childishness which closes people out of the kingdom. Men can always find some disparaging remark to make about the preaching of the gospel. They can always manufacture some excuse for not believing. Christians are too narrow. They're all killjoys. Christians talk far too much about sin. It's all so negative. Christians are so middle class. They only want people who have smart clothes and nice cars and tidy gardens. Or else Christians are so stand alone, holier than thou. Some say they're fundamentalists, they're fanatics. Others say, what a boring group these Christians are. And so all of them turn away with a condescending smile and leave these Christians and their gospel. But Jesus says, that is not being sophisticated. That's not being clever. That is being superficial and shallow and childish. And childishness brings ruin. The gospel comes to this generation, all its fullness, from John and from Jesus. The fullness of the message, with the note of warning, with the note of sin, with the call to repentance, with the promise of forgiveness. And it all comes in its fullness. And it says to this generation, don't be childish. Don't be childish. Receive it. this great and saving truth. Finally, Jesus turns the spotlight on this gospel. And we have that in the little sentence which ends our Lord's words to the crowd. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. Some see no wisdom in the preaching of John or of Jesus. It's too easy. It's too difficult. There's too much about judgment. There's too much about love. But not everyone turns away. The wisdom of the gospel is proved by those who believe. The wisdom of the gospel is vindicated by what it does in people's lives. It is demonstrated in changed hearts and lives that this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The children of wisdom are those who believe and obey this gospel. They're the people who, when they hear it, they say, "This is certainly true. This is the most important thing I will ever hear." And Luke has identified some of these children of wisdom. Back in verse 29, there are a whole range of people. There are all kinds of people. All the people, even the tax collectors. People from all kinds of situations. But from them, there are children of wisdom. And they're wise because they say, as you'll notice here, that God's way is right. That when we are told of our sin, that's right, because we are sinners. And His way is right because what we need most of all is to be saved. And so they come and acknowledge that and turn to God. You see, all who repent and believe are living proof of the gospel's power. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. Look around and you'll see many of her children. And there's one, and there's one, and there's a whole group of them. And you'll see how the gospel has changed them. How they've moved from the broad road leading to destruction and now they're on the narrow way that's leading to life, and how they used to be so wrapped up in themselves and now they're living for God. Are you among wisdom's children? Having childlike faith in Christ. Are you one of wisdom's children? You've discovered that yes, listening to this word makes me wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Have you found that Christ is the wisdom of God? He is full of wisdom and full of grace. And the wisest possible thing, the wisest thing, is to give ourselves to Him. May He impress this truth on our hearts. What a joy. What a delight that each one here would be among wisdom's children, demonstrating the reality and the power of the gospel in a life that's changed and devoted to Christ. Let us pray.